Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the third chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. I'm going to read one little verse to you, which is verse 7, John 3 and 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. If I were to ask you this morning if you were born again, what would you say? And then if I were to ask you how you were born again, what would you say? Now, these questions are important to every person who claims a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message that you're going to hear this morning is actually the result of our last Bible study here at the church and some questions that came up, as well as some conversations I've had this week with some other people who have had questions about the Bible, as well as our church and other churches. And let me start off by saying this, that there are many views of how people are born again among Christian denominations, and we're going to talk about some of those today without criticizing anybody. And we're going to talk about how it takes place and some evidences of the new birth in case somebody may wonder if they are born again. Because from one of my conversations this week, a person was asking me about it and wanted to know how they might know if they are really born again. But before I say that, I'm going to give you a quote this morning that I'm going to continue to give to you, because already making the statement that we understand that in many Christian denominations there are various opinions on how people are born again, and we do read a lot in the Bible about it. But here's the quote, and it's, thankfully, God is faithful to regenerate all of his people, even those who are at odds with him on how he does it. So when we stop and think about the many ways that are prescribed to how people are born again, we're going to be very thankful that the Lord does it anyway, even if we are incorrect about how it is done. Now, whoever's listening to this message today, I'm not only speaking to you here today, but we record these messages and we have people from all around the world that listen to these messages. We have people in different countries and different states that listen to these messages, and I'm encouraged by that. I know one time we had 3,000 hits from China on one message. And so I want to say to those that are listening to this message, I want this message today to sink down into your ears, because I want you to have a firm understanding about how that you may be born again, how God does it, and hopefully give you some encouragement in your own calling. Now, I've met countless people from almost every Christian denomination, and I believe that I have met the people of the living God. And I believe that our people are very charitable in believing that. That we don't believe that it's us four and no more. We don't believe that we're the only ones in heaven. Kind of like the joke we hear all the time that when the Baptists got to heaven, Peter was walking them around, and somebody was over in the corner telling the people from the Methodist church to be quiet because the Baptists were the only ones that thought they were up there. We believe that there are people from every Christian denomination that live with God in glory one day. And it has been demonstrated to me by the fruits of their spirit. I have a good friend that I went to pharmacy school with. His name was Keith Tossan. And he was from South Louisiana, and he was a Catholic. But we became good friends from the very beginning of my school time. He was at my house this year. He came up and went fishing with me. And I found a person that loved God, honored God, and at times rebuked me for some things that I may have been doing. I knew he was one of God's children, even though his faith was quite different than mine when I grew up. I know some people that, he was a Catholic, by the way, if I didn't say that. He was from the Catholic Church down in South Louisiana. And there's been some people from this community that I know you've been familiar with. You probably remember Millard Fisher, who was a good friend of mine, went to our deer camp. He was of the Methodist Church. I'm mentioning names and churches because I want you to understand what I believe and what I believe the Bible believes. He was a good man. I know he was one of God's children. Just being around him, he manifested the fruits of God's Spirit. And it was a blessing to me growing up to be around the people of the living God. And I know there's people from other Baptist churches that I know are God's children, even though they believe a different way than we do on how people are born again. My Aunt Evelyn Phelan was one of the greatest people, and she's still alive, but she's one of the greatest ladies I've ever known. She was a wonderful mother, a wonderful wife. She believed in God. She was a wonderful example to our community. And I love her dearly. Sometimes I told her, I said, you know, it would be nice if you'd have been my mother. Now, my mother knew I was kidding about that. But that's how much I thought about my Aunt Evelyn. And I had a roommate at when I was at pharmacy school who was of the Pentecostal faith. And so he took me to church with him some when I was there. But he was a good guy. I knew that he was one of God's children. But yet in their belief, it was quite different than ours on how a person is born again. And we didn't get into any theological conversations about it. But I believe from the very time that I met him that he was one of God's children. I've got a guy that I work with who is a pharmacist, and he goes to the Lutheran Church in Little Rock. He is one of the finest men that I've ever met in my whole life. That's one of the reasons I still work where I work. Because Gary Reinhardt is a guy that's always talking about the Lord. He showed me these nails that he had in his car one day, and he said, you know why I carry these around with me? And I said, no, why? He said, I want them to remind me of the nails that they crucified my Lord with to help me to walk in a way to honor God. And then there's another lady there that I work with, and she's of the Church of Christ. And she has biblical sayings all around her desk there. And some of them I read and I think, I'm thankful that I'm working in a place that there are other Christians. And one time a person walked by there and rebuked her for some of the things she had on her wall, especially some of them from the Old Testament. And they said, well, we're living in the New Testament days and you're not supposed to have those Old Testament things on there. But yet they were things like to love the Lord with all your heart. And I told her, I said, keep those things up there. Those are good things that are up there on that wall. And so I know that she is one of God's children. And, you know, I've met people from the Assembly of God Church in Malvern that I know are God's children. I've had conversations with them. They've encouraged me on some of the articles that I've written in the newspaper. And so I know they're believers. So when I say this morning, I want you to know that I'm not being critical of anybody. As I said, by their fruits ye shall know them, Jesus said. And so we see people from other denominations that we know are God's children, and they are born again. But I'm trying to bring a point home to you this morning. And I'm going to give this quote over and over again and say, thankfully, God is faithful to regenerate all of his people, even at those who are at odds with them, on how it is done. And to me, this is a very surprising element among Christianity. That is seldom questioned or maybe even thought about by many Christians that came up in our Bible study today. Now, I would expect it among people that didn't have a Bible or maybe people that didn't talk to other Christians and know that they had different theologies concerning the new birth, that they might think they were the only ones going to heaven. But when we look around at Christianity today and we see the factions, and we're going to maybe get to that in just a moment, and we see that there are generous people out there from all faiths that will agree that people in other faiths are God's children, but yet they're so dogmatic about how a person is born again, something to me just does not make sense about it. It's like they agree upon two things that are unagreeable. It's like an oxymoron in a statement in that they are going to say one thing and believe something else. And so I say it again, it is a good thing that God is faithful to regenerate all of his people, even those who are at odds with him on how it is done. Now, stop and think about the ramifications of the theology that people may be so dogmatic about. You may not be that way this morning, but I have been around people that are very dogmatic concerning how people are born again. And so let's say I'm dogmatic about something like baptism. Let's say I believe that a person is born again when they are immersed, as they used to call it in the old days, the holy font, or in the baptismal waters. Now, if I believe that a person is born again when they are baptized, I have just resigned everybody in the Catholic Church, everybody in the Methodist Church to hell. If I'm faithful to what I'm saying, that's really what I'm saying, isn't it? If I believe that it is by something I must quote, in other words, if I must recite the sinner's prayer, or if I must say some words, or I must lift my finger at a meeting or something like that, then I have resigned people that do something else to hell. And so we go down through this list of all of the methods whereby are ascribed in which a person is born again. And I trust that you as a Christian have examined these methods, that you have looked around, opened your eyes, got your head out of the sand, and that you see God's people in other places, and you have realized that there are very, very many methods by which people say that they are born again. And that's one of the reasons that I asked you the question in the very beginning of this message: are you born again, and how were you born again? Because I want you to be thinking this morning about this very important topic that I believe, and I'm just going to say this now, I was going to get to it in a minute, but I believe has separated most Christian denominations, because the theological view on how people are born again really is a dividing line among most denominations. Most denominations agree on the subject of practical godliness. That has to do with what is right and what is wrong. Most Christian denominations agree that adultery, fornication, lying, you want to name it, which all of God's people are found doing those things, but on the other hand, it's no excuse for it. But I'm just saying they will agree on what is right and wrong concerning the code of God's moral law. That usually doesn't divide Christianity, although I believe it's about to, because there are some Christian churches that are about to embrace some ungodly things. But you find the dividing line, if you really want to get down to the very crux of it, has to do with how people are born of God's Spirit. Jesus said, except a man be born again, marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. If you ask almost any Christian, they will agree with you. A person must be born again to go to heaven. I've never talked to a Christian that disagreed with that statement. Everybody agrees with it. But yet how that is accomplished, you're going to find, is different among many, many, many people. Now, there's many methods that are ascribed to the new birth, and I'm going to give those to you. And you may have one that you believe here this morning. And I'm going to give you some scriptures, and you can see if that agrees with the scriptures on it, because there are about a dozen or more scriptures in the Bible that refer to the new birth. Okay, so I've already given you some of them. I'm not going to name any denominations. If you know them, that's fine. But I'm just being honest with you about what they believe, and they will confess this is what they believe. So what I'm telling you is not to degrade anybody's religion. I never want to get into a pulpit and do that. That's not my job. My job is to give you truth and let you deal with that. As I've already mentioned, there are some that believe in baptismal regeneration. They believe that when a person is immersed in the water, then they are immediately born of the Holy Spirit. That goes back into a previous belief of a person who is sprinkled. That is the way in which an infant receives the Holy Spirit as a young person, and thereby that infant is now safe in case it dies an untimely death. It has been sprinkled, and heaven is granted to that child. So those things, we understand them in our theology to be a church ordinance. A church ordinance is something that Christ has prescribed to follow in a church, like partaking of the Lord's Supper, which also by some, they believe that when you partake of the bread and the wine, it physically becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Other methods that are ascribed to the new birth are the immersion of the Holy Spirit, whereby a person would speak in an unknown tongue. Other methods are, I asked a young girl one time that worked for me what her church believed, and she said, well, I'm born again, and the way that I was born again, as I came down to the front of the church at the end of services, and I read the sinner's prayer. And I asked her what Jesus did, and she said, oh, he died for me, and that was kind of on the tail end of it. Other churches believe that you would accept Christ as your personal Savior at some point in your life, and that that is the time in which a person is regenerated. And so as we go through the various methods of regeneration, we do find that there are many, many ways that are ascribed to a person and how that they receive the Holy Spirit and they are called from death to life according to the Scriptures, whereby they receive the Holy Spirit within them and Christ takes up the residence in their heart. And so as we start to look through all of the various theologies that have evolved over the last few hundred years since Christ and the apostles wrote the New Testament, we see that it hasn't ended as yet. There are still new methods that are evolving from the pulpits. And as I was telling people last night, that there was a young man that was in a seminary recently that contacted me. And when I began to talk to him about the new birth, he was quite unclear as to how it really occurred. So I see a need to preach on the subject, not to say somebody is right and somebody is wrong about it, but yet to try to define what the Bible has to say, because you may be here this morning, and I imagine if you're one of God's children, you have had to have had some thoughts on the new birth. If you're born again, how you're born again. I'm sure you want your children to be born again. I'm sure that you want your grandchildren to be born again. I'm sure that you want your friends to be born again. And this is the desire of every one of us as God's children, to see the people that we love the most, to know how beautiful heaven must be and to be with us in glory one day. But as I examine this, I'm not going to call it ignorance, but this, you might say, very and scattered idea of how people are born again. I say again, I'm thankful that God is faithful to regenerate all of his people, even those who are at odds with him, on how it is done. So I'll get to thinking about this subject, and I thought about some of the things that people are told. One of my children asked a pastor one time how people are born again, and then he got kind of this answer that was really not an answer at all. I remember when I was a child, I asked my mother where babies came from, and she told me, well, they come from the stork. And during the night, the stork brings the baby in this blanket and lays it down at the fireplace, and the parents get up the next morning, and there's the baby. And I thought, that is a wonderful thing. So I went outside and I started looking for some storks. I thought, well, maybe we're going to have some more babies flying around here at Donaldson and I'll get to see one land this morning. But you know, as a child, I would believe that. But when I became an adult, I recognized there's something to this story that just isn't right. You know, parents don't really want to get into talking about how babies come about when you're young. But my friends, concerning the new birth, some of the things that we hear in Christianity are as ludicrous as the stork bringing the baby and depositing it in the fireplace or at the mother's feet or something like that. So as we look at the new birth this morning, I want to answer some questions for you. I want to answer why. Sometimes we forget the why. Why are people born again? I want to answer how. How are people born again? And look at some scriptures on this, how this takes place. So I think the crux of the problem comes from why people are born again. Now, if I were to ask you why people are born again, what would be your answer? You might say, well, I believe that people are born again because they want to be born again. And when you stop and think about that, think about your natural birth. Now, the Bible uses the term new birth or born again, because God is referring to something that we all have knowledge of. It is a common knowledge for people to know how we are born naturally, right? God does not use terms in the Bible that are foreign to us. And he doesn't use a term like being born, and then he's referring to something different from that. I mean, you have some cults that will take the Bible and they'll change words to mean different things. But the reason that God uses the term new birth and born again is because he's trying to put it in our minds, the parallel truths that go with our natural birth and our spiritual birth. So if we can think like that this morning, I'm going to ask you a question. How were you born naturally? Did you make a decision? Did you accept anything? Did you recite any words? Was it something that you had anything to do with whatsoever? And of course, the answer to all of those things is no. Our natural life is a gift from God. God is the author of all life. He is the author of natural life. He is the author of spiritual life. And if you have either one, you were completely passive in the arrangement. It was God that did it all. He gave something to you, and that's why we refer to it as grace. You had nothing to do with it. It's grace. Somebody might say, well, I think it's grace, but it's when I did this. Well, if you did this, it's not grace. But they said, it's God that gave me the grace to do it, but yet you still did it. You know, if it's grace, then we have done nothing at all. It just came into being. It's like the Bible refers to, we may look at this passage in a minute, a new creation. When God created the world had nothing to do or was not involved in its own creation. It was something that God spoke into existence by his own sovereignty. So we see that these parallel terms are used in the Bible to enable us to understand what God has done for us by his sovereign will. Now, I'm going to answer the question for you of why we are born again. The reason that we are born again is because it is the outflowing of God's everlasting covenant. Now, that may be something that you're going to say, I need to wrap my head around that just a minute. But we sang that song at the end of services. And I wanted to sing that song for a reason, is for you to read those words and understand what the eternal covenant was. And may I say, if you think you can't carry a tune, you're going to get a blessing out of a song just by reading the words, because you're going to learn something there. But as we read those words about God's eternal covenant or everlasting covenant, as it's spoken of in the scriptures, we come to an understanding of what God's everlasting covenant is. The everlasting covenant is the covenant that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit entered into before the world began, whereby the Father did his part. He chose a people before the world began. The Son promised to do his part. He promised to die for those very same people. And the Spirit agreed to quicken or give new birth to the very same people. Okay, so when we're talking about the new birth, we are talking about the Holy Spirit's part in the eternal covenant. The Holy Spirit has promised and entered into an engagement with the Father, that those that he chose before the world began, that he would regenerate every one of them. Now, my friends, that is a powerful promise, because that promise is made to God's people in every tongue, every tribe, every nation, whether they have an opportunity to have a Bible, to go to church, to hear a message, if they die in their mother's womb, regardless of what, God is going to reach them with his Holy Spirit and give them spiritual life at some time between conception and death. And if they are only conceived and they only are in that womb a few minutes, God is going to get to them in time. It cannot be frustrated. It cannot be turned down. It cannot be denied. Satan cannot stop it. And we are thankful for the sovereignty of God, and to know that all that God loved before the world began will live with God the Father one day. Nothing can stop that. That is the eternal covenant of God. And Peter spoke of the blood of the everlasting covenant. And it was the blood of Christ that sealed the covenant and made sure that everything was certain and it would all come to pass. And we're still seeing the outflowing of the eternal covenant and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that God is going to keep this world going and in place until the very last one of his elect are born of God's Spirit by the immediate operation of the Holy Spirit. So that song is, if you want to go back and read that song, it's part of the words of the Father spake, the Son replied, The Spirit with them both complied. Grace moved the cause of saving man, and wisdom drew the noble plan. The Father chose His only Son to die for sins that man had done. Everybody believes that. Emmanuel to the choice agreed, and thus secured a numerous seed. And here's the verse I'm after. He sends His Spirit from above to call the objects of His love. This is a holy calling that we're talking about this morning. And God is calling the objects of His love, and He's giving them a new heart. He's taking out the heart of stone. He's giving them a heart of flesh that they may feel their need for their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that they may feel the weight of their sins and know how to deal with that weight. And that can be only found in the person of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful song as we sing it. And I love the part that says, "Not one shall perish or be lost. His blood has bought them. Dear they cost." That is the words, I believe, that express very plainly the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to know why people are born again, it's not because of something they did. It's not because the fact that they did some good works, which we all, some people think, well, you know, the people over at the Primitive Baptist Church, they just believe in grace, and they don't believe in doing anything good. They don't think you're supposed to do anything. My friends, that's far from the truth. We believe we ought to do things as strongly as anybody else believes you ought to do some good things. But we place those good things on the platform of our love for God and what He's done for us, not on the platform of to receive something in, because we've done it, because we realize we don't deserve anything for anything we have done. And there's quite a difference in that mindset on how that we view our relationship to God and why we want to serve God. So I'll say it again that I'm thankful that God is faithful to regenerate all of His people, even those who are at odds with Him on how it is done. Now, the quickening of the Holy Spirit when a person is born again brings about a change in a person's life. It brings a person into a living and vital relationship with God. It is then that a person begins to feel the weight of their sins. They may be a little child. I don't know how old you were when you sin first crossed your mind or you realized that you had offended a holy God, that you knew that you had done something naughty or wrong, and it began to prick your heart. And I can promise you whenever that began, or whenever it began for me, it wasn't the time I quit doing it, and it's not the time it's quit yet. I still find my conscience pricking me in the heart, which is motivated by the Holy Spirit on things that I do. But it is only then that a person may feel the weight of their sin. But we think about those that as I've already mentioned, the reason that God quickens us is because of the eternal covenant. I think of the words of Christ in John chapter 10 when He was speaking about His sheep. Now remember, the new birth is spoken of in the Scriptures in many ways, and in some places defined as a calling or being called of God. And in John chapter 10, Jesus is talking about His people or His sheep. And He says, "My sheep hear My voice." That is the life-giving. This is, if you want to turn over there, John 10:27. "My sheep hear My voice." Now, there's a promise there that all of His sheep are going to hear His voice in regeneration. And He said, "I know them." Amen. Somebody might say today, "Well, I don't think God knows all of His sheep yet. He's waiting to find out who they are." Well, no. He says, "I know them. I already know who they are." He knows them in His everlasting covenant. They're the ones that were given to Him by the Father. He's not ignorant as to who the ones are that He's going to call. "I know them. They follow Me." Where is Jesus today? He's in glory. "And I give unto them," what? "Eternal life." Where did this eternal life come from? "I give unto them." I gave it to them. It doesn't say they merited it, they earned it. It says, "I give it to them. I give unto them eternal life." And notice the promise, "And they shall never perish." My friends, if you're born of God, you're glory bound. Amen. There ain't nothing that can keep you from it. Oh, that's a wonderful thought to know that when you're born of God's Spirit, we're not people that believe that you're saved one day and lost the next. We don't believe that people have salvation and then they lose it. Now, if I thought that we got it by something we said or did, yeah, I'd say you're probably going to lose it. And you're going to have to get it back one day. But my friends, we don't get salvation by what we do. God gives it to us by His grace. And then He says, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And here is the words of the eternal covenant. Listen to this, and listen very closely. This is Jesus speaking. My Father, which gave them me. When was that? In the eternal covenant, before the world began. Is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I see God's sheep, His people, in the hand of Christ, and I see my Lord's hand in the hand of His Father. Do you think anybody's going to get anything out of those two hands? I can promise you they won't. And notice John 10:30, the last part of that verse, which is covenant language as well. I and my Father are one. They are one in agreement concerning this work, who they are and where they're going. Now, I've told you why you were born again. Because the Father loved you, He chose you, you were placed in the eternal covenant. And you might say, well, that just doesn't seem fair because everybody can't be in there. And so I'm not going to tell you why He would choose me because I shouldn't be in there. And I believe I'm chosen because I love the Lord, and I'll give you some evidences. I'm going to give you some evidences in a minute. But that's not for me to decide. It's God's covenant. It's His family. It's His sheep. And it's His sovereignty. We have to bow down to the sovereignty of God. Hath not the potter power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? That's easy to understand. We have human emotions that get tied up in all this theology. But theology is not a place for human emotions. It's a place of faith. That we believe that the God of all the earth is going to do what is right. And He'll do right with us. With all of the clay, regardless of what He does with us. Now, how the new birth takes place, as I've already said, varies among Christian denominations. And I've told you some of the methods by which are ascribed to people, to churches and denominations. But I've also told you that I believe that people from all of these denominations are God's children, and they are born again. Even though they disagree with how the other people say that they're born again. And they will say those people are born again. And so, let's look at some scriptures and let the Bible do the talking and not just me on this thing. Because every denomination says, we have the truth. You got to be careful when you throw that out there. And you say, we got the truth. Well, if you got it, give it to them. Don't just say we got it. We need to give some scriptures for what we believe. Because everybody, I talk to people a lot that go to different churches. And they say, you know, I'm totally confused in Christianity today. Because everybody says they're right. Well, everybody's right about some things. And everybody is sincere in what they believe. But the only rule of faith and practice is the scriptures, right? And that's what we need to base our faith on. And may I say, if we find anything in this book that's wrong, then we need to be willing to change. And I have seen some of our people change on some traditions that are not in the scriptures. But when it comes to the scriptures, we need to believe what the Bible says. Let's look at where we were in the very beginning. Just kind of start there a little bit in John chapter 3. And I'm not going to spend very much time in these verses of scripture because my time is running out very rapidly this morning. So Jesus said, ye must be born again. I would say this morning that you're probably going to agree with that if you're a Christian. You agree with me, don't you? That if you're going to go to heaven, you must be born again. Well, Jesus is talking in John chapter 3 about how people are born again. John chapter 3, the most quoted scripture is 3:16. But I want to say this about 3:16. I'm not going to say much about it, but you better make it agree with the rest of chapter 3. Because John chapter 3 is a conversation that's between Nicodemus and Jesus. And Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, a very learned Pharisee, and a person who knew a lot about the Bible. But Jesus is going to talk to him about something that he did not have any knowledge of, which had to do with the new birth. Should we be surprised that God's people might be confused about the new birth? But here are some terms that our Lord uses concerning the new birth. Verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Now, Jesus is making a comparison to something, once again, that we are all very familiar with, and that is the wind. The wind blows where it listeth. The word listeth means pleases. And so we all understand the wind blows where it pleases, doesn't it? You know, man has tried to harness the wind because there is great power in the wind, and there is in the Spirit. There's a good allusion to that as well. You know, we've got windmills that generate electricity, but we've really never been able to harness the wind in such a way that we can get everything out of it, because we really don't know where it's going to blow from day to day. If we knew where it was going to blow from day to day, we might know where to turn the windmills on. Or if we could command the wind and say, "Wind, blow down this corridor tomorrow, and we're going to harness you, and we're going to turn you into power," we wouldn't need the coal mills, nor the nuclear power plants, or anything else if we could control the wind. And stop and think about that logically this morning, my friends. Do I have power over the wind? Do I have power over the Holy Spirit? No. A church has no power over the Holy Spirit. A person has no power over the Holy Spirit. Who has power over the wind? God does. And who has power over the Holy Spirit? God does. The wind blows where it pleases, and so does the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit blows where it pleases, and so where does it blow? It blows upon the objects of God's grace. And so if you're included in God's holy covenant, then the Holy Spirit is going to blow on you at some time and give you spiritual life. And that's when we thank God for what He has done for us. So the allusion here is very simple, very plain, and the wind can blow here or there. You cannot direct it. It may blow upon a person when they're a baby. It may blow upon a teenager. It may blow upon an old person just before they die. And we're going to look at a few of those illustrations quickly today and see that the wind has blown in different ways upon different people at different ages, from different callings and backgrounds, and the Holy Spirit is sovereign in the work in which it does. May I say also that the Holy Spirit is always successful? That's why we speak of the irresistible grace, is that the Spirit cannot be turned down. A person cannot say, when the Spirit is calling them and giving them life, a person cannot turn it down and say, "You know, not today, Lord. I don't think I want to be born again." The Lord does His work, and He gives life whenever He speaks, just like the infant in the womb. God gives that life. An infant can't turn down their conception. So there's one place. And another place that we find is, we'll just turn over a couple of chapters here in John chapter 5. And all of these give us a lot of parallels that we can compare the new birth to. In John chapter 5, Jesus compares, and this is the words of Christ, the new birth to, and by the way, I mentioned the new birth is a calling. He compares it to the call when Jesus Christ comes back and calls the sleeping dust from the grave. Okay? That's a very, very important comparison that Christ makes. So we look in verse 25. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, And now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now here is something that now is. Okay? I'm going to comment on that in just a second, but let's drop down and look at verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. It's not yet. In which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good into the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil into the resurrection of damnation. Now that's the call of Christ from the grave. Now, when Christ calls the dead from the grave, what part do the dead and the grave have to do with it? Nothing. They are passive, but they are obediently passive. I told somebody that one time, and they said, well, that's an oxymoron. Well, some of the things that God does are oxymoron. You cannot explain it. No more than you can explain how life comes to the infant in the womb. But when God calls, most of you here will believe that when God calls the sleeping dust from the grave, that it's going to be obedient, it's going to come forth. Just like Lazarus from the tomb. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus didn't say anything, do anything. He just floated out of the tomb. That was the sovereignty of God in his speaking. Now here, Christ is comparing the new birth to the very calling of us from the grave. And by the way, when we're born again, it's the same thing. It's referred to as a spiritual standing before God. We were dead and now we're standing before God. And so he's saying the hour is coming and now is the dead. Those who are dead in trespasses and in sin shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. So there is a comparison of the new birth to our calling from the grave. In Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to give you one more and then we're going to move on because I've got a little more material. And there's several places, and I can't possibly go to all of them today. If you want some more of them, I can give them to you later. But in chapter 2 of Ephesians, the apostle is writing to this church, and he wants them to understand the new birth process. He says, and you hath he quickened, who were what? Dead in trespasses and in sins. What can a dead person do? Nothing. A dead person cannot confer life upon themselves. Although we had wished many times they could, but they can't. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, this is some of them, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, not but man, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherein he loved us, past tense, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now the word quickened, it means to bring to life. It's like, it speaks of something that's alive. In other words, if you pull your fingernail into the quick, you've pulled it into living flesh and there is a pain there because it's alive. And that's what quickening speaks of. And verse 6, raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Verse 8 is a monumental statement. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Somebody might say, well, there you go, preacher, it's the faith. It's my faith that I exercise whereby I received eternal life. Now that's the creature's always going to try to take some credit for what God has done. But I want you to think about this and look at it very closely. This faith is not our faith. It's the faith of the operation of Jesus Christ doing his part in the eternal covenant and the faith of the Holy Spirit to call us from death to life. That's why he follows this up to make sure we understand that it is not of works, lest any man should boast. He wouldn't have to put that disclaimer in there if it was our faith that was in process here, whereby that we would receive spiritual life. So that's some examples that we find in Scripture. We see people in the Scriptures that were born of God, and we find them in various walks of life. We see, so it's one thing where God gives us a theological statement with Scriptures, but isn't it a blessing when the Bible gives us pictures of people who that this actually happened to, and that they were born again right before our eyes as we read it. For instance, we always love to go to David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and to understand some of these biblical statements, then we have to understand something about the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are love and joy and peace and long-suffering and meekness and temperance. Against those, there is no law. And we understand that a person who is in possession of those fruits of the Spirit must be born of the Spirit in order for them to manifest the fruits of the Spirit. So the Spirit comes first, the fruit comes later, right? Just like with a tree. If you see an apple tree, the only way I'm going to know it's an apple tree is if it's got apples on it. I wouldn't know it if it didn't have apples on it. I got to see the fruit. And so we know it's already a tree. It's already alive because the fruit's manifested there. Well, that's a wonderful illustration we always use. But when we think about some of the statements in the Bible that talk about people being born again, for instance, in Psalms 22 and 9, speaking of David, David says, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was on my mother's breast." Now, this is something written by the inspiration of God, by the psalmist David. But he was said by inspiration, he was made to hope on his mother's breast. Now, don't ask me how he did that or what went through his mind. But on his mother's breast, here is the manifestation of one of the fruits of God's Spirit, which has to do with hope. And we, of course, love the story of John the Baptist, how he leapt for joy while in his mother's womb. Now, that's a baby. So I would believe that if John the Baptist died before he saw the light of day, that he leapt for joy in his mother's womb, he's going to be in glory one day, because we know that he was manifesting the fruits of God's Spirit when he heard the salutation of Elizabeth to Mary. Or Mary to Elizabeth, excuse me. But we look at some other people in the Bible that are vivid examples of the new birth. There are some theological things that people get into. They cannot explain it unless they understand the new birth. And a lot of times when I'm talking to people about some of these things, they'll go to this little corner over here and they'll say, "Well, you know, there's some things in the Bible that we just don't understand and we just can't explain." Rather than saying, "Oh, that's what the Bible says about it." But people will go to that because what we have is we have a knot here in their theology. And they can't unravel the knot in their theology, so they say there's something we can't understand. So we think about the thief on the cross. I love the story about the thief on the cross. And we read about him in more than one of the Gospels. In one place in the Gospel, he and the other thief that are crucified on each side of Christ are, the Bible says, casting the same in their teeth. In other words, when people passed by, they railed upon our Lord. And they said, "If you're the Christ, then come down. You're really not who you say you are. You're an imposter." And there's the thief saying, "If you're really Jesus, why don't you get off that cross and save us too?" But you turn over to, I think it's the Gospel of Luke. And suddenly, one of the thieves has this change of heart. And he looks at our Lord. And he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus says some wonderful words to him. "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Those were wonderful words to the ears of a man that had lived his whole life in ungodliness. Now, my friend, stop and think for a moment. Why is that in the Bible? Did he go through any church ordinance? Did he do anything that we hear in many circles on how a person is born again? But on the other hand, Jesus made a promise to him. "You're going to be in paradise." How could Jesus make that promise to him, having not gone through the things that we hear today in many Christian circles? Because he was an object of God's grace. And I believe God changed his heart on the cross. One minute he was cursing God, the next minute he's asking to be in paradise. How gracious God is. My friends, if he would have had a balance and had his good works over here and his bad works over here, do you think that one good work when he asked Jesus if he could be with him in paradise one day, that that's going to overrule all the bad works he'd been doing all his life? No, my friends. But he was an object of God's grace. "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." But the greatest example illustration to me is Saul of Tarsus. He was a murderer of Christians. They stoned Stephen to death. They laid their coats down at a young man named Saul. In other words, he was over the whole affair, seeing that Stephen was murdered. Here is a murderer of Christians. And on the Damascus Road, he had papers, since he had such authority from those people who had power, and he was going to other houses to haul Christians in and have them executed because they were opposing the Jews' religion. And on his way to put them to death, and by the way, think about this, he had already murdered some others before this time. On his way to put others to death, the Lord appeared to him with a bright light and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Here is the very man that Saul helped to put to death, speaking to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't you imagine that he thought to himself, "I thought I'd gotten that man put to death. We hung him on a cross. He's dead. How is he speaking to me? How is he appearing to me? Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks?" He realized that man was Lord. And he said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" My friends, there is a change in that man's heart. And Jesus said, "Go to the street called Straight and ask for a man named Ananias, and he'll tell you what you should do." And he went there and he was baptized. Now, my friends, he was a child of God before he was baptized. That should answer that question. There's nobody there singing songs. There's nobody playing any music. Nobody's passing out tracts. He's not quoting any sinner's prayer. He's not reading anything. In the sovereignty of God, this man's heart was changed from somebody that hated Christ and Christians to somebody that became the greatest apostle of all times. Wrote 13 of the books of the New Testament. Gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffered in prison for the Lord Jesus Christ. Was willing to starve. Was willing to be beaten. Was willing to be defamed. Lose his position among the Pharisees. Lose every carnal support he ever had to serve Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I will show him what things he must suffer for my sake." That man was born again, but there wasn't any preacher that had anything to do with it. Nobody was marking a mark in their Bible saying, "I saved this person." My friends, it was all ascribed to the honor and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My time is about up. But I want to just give you some evidences before we go, if you can just hold on for just a moment. You may say this morning, "Well, that all sounds good. But what real evidence do I have that I'm born again?" And I believe that's what gets down to the crux of part of the problem, because everybody wants an evidence. Somebody wants to say, "I did what the church said, and I've got my evidence." I'm going to tell you that if you're a child of God, you want some evidence. And you're willing to do anything that anybody tells you to do to have it. But you've already got it if you're in that position. It's already been given to you. That's the reason that you want it. But a lot of people go back to this point in their experience and they want to say, "This is it and this is where it happened and when it happened," so that they've got something to hold on to. Let me say, hold on to Christ. He's the one to hold on to. But I'm going to give you ask you five questions. And if you can answer in the affirmative, and by the way, these aren't going to give you spiritual life. Don't get it like that. But I can tell you, you've got great evidence that you're born of God's Spirit. Your evidence is within your own heart. It's not with something that comes out or something that you do. I'm going to turn over to 1 John, which is referred to many times as the book of evidences. If you read the book of 1 John and say, "I'm looking for evidence if I'm a child of God," then this is the place to go. And look at chapter 1 first. Verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth's not in us." Well, if you say you have no sin and you're not a sinner, then I'm not going to give you any evidence this morning. "But if we confess our sins," verse 9, "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." What I'm going to draw from that is to tell you that if you have recognized that you are a sinner, then you have great evidence. Especially if you've confessed those sins before the Lord and asked him to forgive you for those sins. I'm not talking about something that's uncommon to the Christian experience. I'm talking about something that probably every one of you has experienced in your own personal life with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We go over to another evidence, as in 2 and 3. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. Whoever keepeth his word. And so he talks about trying to keep his word. Now, I recognize that we are not perfect in keeping his word. But if you've made an attempt, a godly attempt to honor God in your life, then you have an evidence, a strong evidence of God's calling. Look at 4 and 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Do you love God? If you love God this morning, then you have one of the greatest evidences that you're already born of God. You don't have to do something. You should follow the Lord in gospel baptism and serve him, which is the hardest thing that we can do. Look at 5 and 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That was mentioned in the sermon last night. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's everything that he said he was, that he's God was God manifested in the flesh, that he was crucified upon the cross, that he rose the third day, that he ascended to the Father in glory, that he sits at the right hand of God the Father today making intercession for the saints, you have great evidence. I believe final evidence that you are one of God's children. I'll give you one other that's found in the book of Romans in chapter 8. And it's probably another one that you can identify with as a child of God. Verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They've been led by God's Spirit, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Have you ever called upon God as your Father? How could you do that if you did not have spiritual life? That is one of the greatest evidences of our calling. So as we look at these evidences and the reasons and all of the ways in which Christianity ascribes the new birth, may I say once again, God is faithful. He's faithful to call his children and give them spiritual life, even to those who are at odds with him as to how it is done. I love Isaiah 55 and 1. We hear things being asked of people to do to receive spiritual life. I know one televangelist said that if you wanted to be saved, to be born again, that you needed to get this CD package. It was like $40 or $50, but if you didn't have $40 or $50, I'm sorry, folks, you weren't going to make it. But notice what Isaiah 55 says. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Are you thirsty this morning? Come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. My friend, salvation didn't cost you nothing, but it cost our Lord everything. That's where we receive our spiritual life, from Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you'd like to be a part of this church, we give you an opportunity as we stand and sing.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.